I'm diverting today to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll mention a little bit of why. We're dealing with servants. Timothy was one we looked at last week. And so one of the reasons I wanted to go here to 1 Timothy was to focus a little bit more on that and the need for ministers and what ministers do. And that's not just ministers like me, but ministers like you. But Timothy obviously was in a place of authority, leadership, and was with Paul. And when we had Philippians, he was with the Ephesians as well, as we'll see. Verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Let's pray. Lord, we desire as Paul that we might have this kind of attitude, foundation for proper service, that you put us into service when you save us. But Lord, we're saved to know you, and we serve because we know you and the truth. Encourage us, we pray, and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a phrase that popped up in the 70s. There's even a song, I think, called this now. And that phrase was let go and let God. That's one of those super spiritual sounding sayings. It sounds higher than the heights of the heavens when you say, my life, I learned to let go and let God. And people go, wow, that's great. It's the word of someone who is testifying that they've been trying really, 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 really hard at something, especially changing the world. Oh, I've tried to reach my family members that don't know you. I've tried to teach people that don't know, and I'm frustrated, so I'm let go and let God. And then they write a song, write a book. Finally, the light dawns. The secret to life, let go. Let God. There's some biblical teaching that is close to that saying. Psalm 46, you'll turn to Psalm 46 to get the whole thing. The verse is in verse 10, but Psalm 46 is a great psalm about trusting in God and being solid, having a solid foundation with the Lord. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. There's the saying. Or be still and know that I am God. Cease striving, know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. See, that's the closest to the truth that that saying gets. But it's not accurate enough. The basic exhortation in this psalm is to rest in the Lord while you work, while you live. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. God is a stable force beneath us. And the thing we let go of is fret. Stop fretting. Not stop laboring. So we're to rest in the Lord while we labor, and the ultimate end, this is why we can rest. The ultimate end is in the hands of God, who will bring all his design to a proper end. So we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to fret about that. We don't have to be thinking, oh, I'm not doing enough, and the world's not listening enough, and the world's gotten too evil. None of that is going to deter God. That's what the cease striving is. I mean, we're trying to do what is God's job. We can't do God's job. We do our job, but we still do a job. But let go and let God has a ring of laziness to it, of detachment. Like you're driving and you get lost and you're frustrated. You don't know where to turn. And finally you say, I've done with this. I'm going to let go of the steering wheel and let God take over. Well, you see where I'm coming from. That's not what you do. You need to calm your spirit so that you don't let go of the steering wheel. There's a branch of Christian profession, hyper-Calvinist, not Calvinist at all. Hyper-Calvinists often would say that we should just let God do the work of winning the lost. We don't need to be going out there. We don't need to be all upset about it. God can do it without our help at all. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's saying, you know, don't do anything. Just let go. Don't do anything. That's not what the Bible teaches. It does teach to rest in the Lord. It does teach to trust in the Lord. But it does not teach that we should let go. In the latter section of Philippians 2, where we were last week, we saw three servants, Paul, Timothy. We haven't seen Epaphroditus yet, but Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Paul pours, being poured out like a drink offering in the sacrifice and service for the faith of the Philippians. Timothy was locked and loaded and ready to be sent to Philippi as soon as he could go. Epaphroditus was from Philippi. We'll look at him, Lord willing, next time. He had imperiled his life serving the Lord, serving Paul, providing the ministry that the church in Philippi wanted to provide. And the reason that Timothy was brought up last week is because it sounds to me like a lot of people were letting go and letting God, which meant there was nobody to do the work. Paul said he had nobody else to send. What did they do? Let go and let God? Paul said they had turned to their own interest instead of those of Christ Jesus. That's what let go and let God sounds to me like. So it was like, let go and let God do it and I'll tend to other things. That's what they did. The modern church has adopted that. I mean, as a whole. The modern church has been going for some time, a long time, has taken up that aspect of, you know, we the lay people, you're lay people, by the way, We, the lay people, don't have to get mixed up in ministry. That's for other people. We just let them do that. We'll hire them, fire them, pay them or not, and then that's we'll do our job. We'll work. We'll play. We'll recreate, whatever. But it's not us. You know, and that's pretty much the spirit of the age. And it has been for a long time. And it's not a biblical thing. And some of it is because of people in church not being saved, being church members but not being saved. And they have no drive and push. We talked about that previously in Philippians. But the modern church is willing to let others do the job of a Christian. If you're a Christian, your job is ministry. You have ministry. You have people to talk to that nobody else can talk to. You have things that you're driven to do, things that you're burdened to do, things that you want to do. If God will give a way, that is a full ministry. Your body does it all the time. Your head gets a lot of attention. Your mouth gets a lot of attention. But you know, there's a lot more going on. Supposed to be. Than that. It all supports the head. It supports the body. There are things happening I don't even want to know about. I go to the doctor and I get this big, like 4, 5, 6, 7 pages of my blood results. I only want to know about them if every single one of them is good. Beyond that, I don't need to know what any of these things or what's happening. But everything is contributing to our ability in our body to do what we do. And the body of Christ is full of body parts of different functions. And we're all ministers in that regard. Let's understand, first of all, ministry fruit. As you all know, I'm a big farmer and a gardener. And Mike will tell you. He called me every once in a while asking me what to do with a certain plant. I'll give him. What I do with the farming is first I prepare the soil. And next I will plant the seed after acquiring the seed. I will then nurture the soil if I have to. Water it if I have to, whatever. Take care of the plants as they come popping up. Sometimes I'll put a stick in the ground and tie a string to them. Keep them up there. I'll put a sign up that says no deer and no rabbits. That keeps them out. So that's my garden. And then finally comes the time when I harvest the fruit that was intended to be harvested when I put the seed in the ground. There's no farmer that should not understand the gospel. Farming and the gospel, Jesus tied those things together. Planting seed, harvesting a crop, that's... Farmers should know the Lord. They should, just from that, they should... Listen, the seed planted needs to bear fruit, and that's, the gospel is that way. And this has been, as far as spiritual seed... This has been the classic approach of evangelism. Evangelism has been that way. We plant the seed of the gospel into the hearts of men. Some of the hearts will not give the gospel seed the time of day. It's by the wayside. It's hard, walked on, trodden, and they don't even listen. They won't listen. They won't be moved. Others will be moved temporarily. One of the fastest growing segments of the church has always been make believers. Make believers come up fast and hard. They burn out fast and hard because they're not really saved. There's not been an effectual call. Armenian evangelism goes for the decision. Will you decide for Christ? We've talked about this in some area of detail. Armenian evangelism wants to see a decision. And so to see the decision, there are various things they might do to procure a decision. You can raise your hand, come forward, a lot of different things. And once they see that, they say, and it's recorded in I got a bunch of Southern Baptist annual reports in there, that have a bunch of decisions made and not necessarily who were saved. It's not the same as an effectual call to be making a decision. For example, let's say I really did want to be a farmer. And y'all kind of saw right through that right away that I was not a farmer. But I know how. I can go to the grocery store. I can go out after dark, dig up some holes and drop some potatoes in them that I bought at the grocery store. Put those potatoes in there, and I have harvested potatoes before. Honest. Not that I planted, but I did. I know you dig in the ground and pull them out. Go put them in the ground. When the neighbors are watching the next day, I'll go out, put my overalls on, get my straw hat, go out there and start digging it and start popping those store-bought potatoes into the wheelbarrow. Truck them on back, farmer. See, there was no farming done. I got the decision part. I got the potato part, which somebody else had brought. But it wasn't effectual farming because I didn't do anything except buy the potatoes. So to have a decision can only be genuine if it is wrought by the Holy Spirit. The good soil yields a crop according to the design of the seed. So that's basic harvesting from a Christian standpoint. That's the ministry of evangelism in this case, but that's the ministry. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us a little bit about the harvest that is essential. And that is that the glory of the harvest is the Lord's. When we see fruit from the gospel, when we see fruit from ministry, teaching too, preaching, whatever, it is the Lord's glory. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 3, and I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly. And here's how they were fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Apollos labored among the Corinthians. Paul labored among the Corinthians. What then, verse 5, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth, or God gave the increase. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. There's servants, equal servants in the process. You have a part in that process. Where it is, front, back, middle, side, I don't, whatever. But when it's done, it's the work of God. And the only true work is that work which God does. As a child, found it very fascinating, I think a lot of children do, that you could take a stick out of a box and rub it on the side of the box and flame would come up out of it. match. I have struck many matches. But I didn't make the match. It's kind of an interesting thing. I think it's faster than knocking two rocks together into dry grass. You take that thing, and the paper ones, I don't have any idea how you do that without burning your fingers. But you get a wooden match, and flame comes up. Look, I struck a match. Well, yeah, but somebody's got all kind of chemicals on the end of that thing, and that's what made it happen. The one who brought it forth is the maker of the match. We have the gospel given to us. We have the seed of life for people. God brings the increase. That keeps us from fretting, because it's our duty to be faithful. God's work to bring the increase. So Timothy, we see, secondly, was needed in Ephesus. We know the Ephesian church from the Epistle of Ephesians, a great church, but they had needs. And so verse 3 says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Well, Macedonia was where Philippi was. Paul was leaving for Macedonia. Timothy at the time was in Ephesus. So he says, you got to stay behind and you need to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. We would say this is you're there to further sound doctrine. You're there to make sure that the vehicle doesn't veer off the road. It's got to stay on. And the people that are in a church, sometimes there are people not mature enough. There are people who are influential in immaturity, and they will veer it off. You look at a lot of church problems today, they started with somebody veered it off the road. And once it got off the road, it continued to go. And there are some churches that are so far off the road now that you can't even fly there in a day to get back on the road. It completely got off the road. And it just kept exacerbating the problem. So the solution is to keep it on the road. And when it starts to veer off at least a little bit, you put it right back on. You do that when you drive. You don't drive right smack dab in the middle of your lane. Sometimes you'll move over, and then you'll get too close, and this is the way you'll drive. Some will weave over a lot more than others. But you keep correcting it as you go. Timothy, you got to stay in Ephesus. They've been saved. A lot of work has been done there, but they need to be saved from certain people. He's told him three things here. Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The whole thing of women preachers and women pastors, it just went through the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, I mean, you got to apply biblical truth to that. You got a bunch of churches that have a bunch of women pastors, and the Bible doesn't go for that. And so, they veered off, and trying to veer them back on. Or instruct them not to pay attention to myths. I saw a book in the bookstore once about Adam and Eve. Great, Adam and Eve. The Adam and Eve account in the Bible, goes into chapter 4, is it, of Genesis. I mean, the book was this thick. What Adam and Eve did in the garden. Their daily life, how their conversations. It's a myth, completely made up. And people might know it, and it might be entertaining, but that's what people might tend to follow. Thirdly, instruct them not to pay attention to endless genealogies. Today, the one of the big pushes in politics is identity politics. It's who you are. You're lesbian, you're bisexual, you're homosexual, you're heterosexual, you're white, you're black, you're green, you're blue. It's something about your identity, and everything's pushed on that, and they divide everybody based on identity, and then you got people who will tend to each one and try to gain power from the groups that they divide up. And they're not going to stop until somebody just says, stop it. And even then, they won't stop it. Genealogies serve that end. So Timothy was to stop it. Stop, and it says in verse 4, this speculation, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Speculation is guessing. If the surgeon for Cindy, past surgery Tuesday, if he had come and said, you know, we don't really know much about what we're doing here. We're speculating. We think, and it's not been proven, that if I fix this burst disc, this ruptured disc, she's going to be better. But, I mean, it's just a speculative thing. If you talk to 10 surgeons, they'd say 10 different things. Well, we're ready to go out the door. Speculation is not foundational. You can't put that in the ground. People dig for wells. Some have one of these witching sticks. I've heard two things about the witching sticks. One is that they work, and the other is that they're out. There's a stark raving mad if you try. But you want to dig where the water is. So you don't want to speculate. You'll dig and dig and dig in the hot weather, and you're done. A strange doctrine is a doctrine that does not fit with truth. It doesn't have authenticity. It's like your cat has kittens, and you go and look at them. And we've done this several times. You go look at the litter of cats. There's a cat. Six, five, and six is a good number. There's a cat. There's a little bitty little puppy dog. And then another cat. And they've all just been born. And you're going, what is not right here? What is that puppy doing in a litter of cats? That is strange. That's what a strange doctrine is. It does not fit with established truth. It's not been handed down by God. It's sectarian. Sectarian doctrine is something that a group believes without foundation from God. There's a lot of that. It's presented as truth or insight when it's a deviation from the truth. And so Timothy was to stop that. Myths are made up, imagined truths. The biggest one I thought of right off was this heaven tourism craze that went on, where somebody would die, and then they would journey to heaven and see heaven and come back and write a book and sell it in the Baptist bookstore, and all these apparently Christians would come in and buy it and believe in it. And even the Southern Baptists in all colors, in all strata, were finally saw through that and told Lifeway they couldn't do it anymore. But it's complete nonsense, total nonsense. And yet people are swallowing up. It's a myth. Genealogies are that which breeds speculation as a deep and secret enlightenment. Oh, look at this. You see who's related to this? You see this happening and what happened here? And wow, that's deep. Well, there are people who go through genealogies, bloodlines. And they start to talk about the bloodlines and what it means and who's related to who and what that means about the potential of that person. It's wayward. The result of these things is people wander. It's immaturity. There's the need then for grounding of these people in the Lord. If you go on a trip, go to the beach, you got several cars, and we would do when we went to the beach, several cars, and you got somebody in front. Well, if everybody behind that car in front decides that they know a better way to go, then they all flake off and go another way. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy to keep from happening. And he gives a general example in verses 6 and 7. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They've gone astray. It's best to get that straight at the very start. Or you go off. And some men have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law. They don't understand the law. They don't know what the law is for. So they can't teach it. They want to go back to legalism. That's what this reference is for. Go back to legalism. We're getting away from the law. We're getting away from the sacrifice. We're getting away from the meal offering. We're getting away from the drink offering. We're getting away from all those things they used to do in Moses' time. We got to get back to that. You little Richard. Old rock and roller. He became a Christian. The big charismatic church in Minneapolis had him in there to speak. So little Richard's there talking about Jesus. Little Richard then became a Seventh-day Adventist. I think it was because he realized that some things in the Old Testament that the New Testament didn't have, and we weren't doing those anymore because he didn't quite understand the New Covenant. And so he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And the next step, he went back into Judaism. Well, why not, little Richard? He needed somebody at the point where he was enlightened, if he was, to say, this is the straight and narrow. Stay right there. This is why Timothy was needed in Ephesus. Thirdly, God's servants aim at a pure goal. And look at the goal. Verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is not what others think we're doing. The aim of the heart that we have is our goal. What is the aim of our heart? And our heart is in accord with the truth of God. That's our goal. If your mom sent you to the grocery store to get a can of tomatoes, and you went there to get the can of tomatoes, you came home with a family size box of Frosted Flakes. Instead, you didn't. Your goal was off the right goal. You might have had a goal, but the truth was that you had to get the can of tomatoes. The goal here is love. The goal of our instruction is love. Then it tells what love is, the characteristics of it. But the goal is love. Now, my mom, supposedly, when she had me go to the doctor to have a checkup when I was growing up, it was for love. Well, she told the doctor that I needed a vaccination, which is to say that I needed a needle to be stuck into my arm. That was love. And it was. Love is seeking the welfare of another person. Agape love is the word here. It's the love that God exhibits, not because we're worthy of it, but because God is a God of love. It's unconditional. Phileo love is brotherly love. Eros is a romantic love. Agape love is unconditional, the love of God. God loves because God is love. God seeks the welfare of other people. Not because we're worthy of it, but because he is worthy and loves. So the goal is love, which is to benefit others. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that. And the measure is, there are three things there. It's not enough to love in your own way. Parents are really failing today in that regard. Parents are not loving their children in a lot of very basic areas and just letting others lead them along. But love is a concise, objective thing from a pure heart. A pure heart means that you're not distracted from it. Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully. If you've got falsehood mixed in with your heart, then you won't lead in truth. So your heart needs to be pure, pure in the truth of God. A good conscience. Good conscience means it's like clean water. David will tell you the DPU water plant, which he used to be over, has a conscience. It weeds out, filters out what is wrong, what is dirty, what is unsafe, and separates that into its own area for drinking water. A conscience does that for us. It maintains that what we're doing is the right thing. 1 Timothy 1:18 says, this command I entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good faith, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among them, these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And the last thing is a sincere faith. Sincere faith means you're really saved. It means you're not a false prophet. Insincere faith is make-believe. It's like the hirelings that don't care for the flock. You don't have a sincere faith. You know, TV preachers don't have a sincere faith for the most part. They're trying to fleece the sheep. Sincere faith means you're really saved. So, we are all ministers. We don't let go and let God. We do our part and we trust in God and we follow his truth. I noticed on Tuesday the various methods of waiting in the operating room. Some people were reading a book. Some people were listening to music. Some people were sleeping. Some people were watching TV. A lot of nice things to watch in the waiting room, I'll tell you that. Some were just sitting there. Some were talking with others. There are various ways to wait. Christians wait on the Lord in action. We rest in the Lord, not in resignation, in action. And yes, it's frustrating. But I guess, Mike, so is farming. James 5:7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, and until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Let's pray. Lord, we are certainly always in need of guidance, and we've noted through the years, Lord, how many people who started off as leaders, started off as pastors, started off as good teachers, who have turned, wandered, even big names on the Christian scene, wandered off. Lord, may you help us all to hold one another to the path that you've laid out for us. Lord, we are ministers and we are all needed in that capacity, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.